Well, last week we looked at John 17, and as I mentioned then, we were going to do more of the exegetical work last week, and then this week a bit more of the application work, so we'll be a bit more focused on the application side this morning. So I invite you to go back and listen to last week if you missed it and want to hear more of the exegetical work. And this is John 17, 1 through 26. Actually, it was two Sundays ago we looked at verses 1 through 8 and 25 through 26. And then last week we looked at the prayer of Jesus in 9 through 24, and this week we'll continue with some of the application from that. I remember hearing about a church that had an acrimonious division. It was made public. It was a public thing. People in the community knew, and it was an acrimonious division about a sub point of premillennialism, and. And the church divided. It was split. Sort of people in the community got sort of a sense of the acrimony and bitterness that went on. And I actually was, you know, I fit in with the particular point of premillennialism that they were arguing for, but they went about it in a way that was acrimonious and really, I think, set up a division in fellowship among the church at a point where it shouldn't have been. And so there was obviously something that went wrong there with regard to unity in the life of the church. And as I say, I heard about it from somebody else who, you know, said, yeah, this is a mess sort of thing, you know, steer clear of that a little bit. And so the word had gotten out in the community as well as part of my point. And last week we looked at Jesus' prayer to his Father for us, his church, that the Father would keep us in his name and sanctify us in the truth, that we would become perfectly one, that the world may know that the Father sent the Son and loved us even as he loved him. And so let's go ahead and read this chapter again, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. And I invite you, if you're able, to rise for the reading of God's word here from John 17, whole chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and yours they gave, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So one of the sad things, you know, about the story I mentioned just at the beginning there is that you got brothers and sisters visibly divided over an issue that wasn't necessary to divide about, and is not in keeping, I don't think, with the prayer that Jesus offered here to the Father in John 7:9-24. As I mentioned last week, we emphasized the interpretation of the passage, and this week we'll emphasize its application. How are we to sound the amen to Jesus' prayer? So he prayed it, prayed to the Father. How are we then, his people, to sound the amen to Jesus' prayer in our expression and pursuit of the perfect unity as his people? You know, it's easy to think of distant church leaders as responsible for this. But Jesus prays it for all of us believers, that we all have a part in this pursuit of perfect unity, even as we are united in Christ, in the name. And you know, this is an aspect of our giving witness to the world about the truth of the gospel. I think we're all interested in evangelism here. At least I hope that we all are. And certainly Jesus knew what he was talking about. He said, Father, I desire, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So for this is important for the glory of God and for the sake of evangelism in the world, this unity that we have in Christ and the pursuit of this perfect unit, becoming perfectly one, that Jesus prays for in verse 23. So how do we pursue and express this unity? You know, we talked about the already not yet nature of this unity, that we're already united in Christ. We who are in Christ are one in him, in the name. And then there's this not yet perfection of this unity as we grow more united in the truth, so that we are united in the truth in the name. There's a reality to that, and there's a growth. Also, we talked about the sense of sanctification, how Jesus prays in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then he says in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And there, that consecration of myself language being, you know, like with sacrifices in the Old Testament that were consecrated to be sacrifices. Jesus is speaking of his self-sacrifice, his atoning death. And so we are one in him, those of us who are in Christ by faith, on the basis of his atoning death, on the basis of his sacrifice. We have a unity objectively. We are sanctified positionally. We have a status as holy. But then there's also the not yet component, where we are to grow in conformity more and more to the truth, so that we are progressively sanctified or made more and more like God, the one whose name we bear. We become more and more like him. We who are in Christ have that unity, become more and more like Christ. And as we're more and more like Christ, then there is this perfection of this unity, in that progressive sense of this unity that we already have in Christ. So again, there's this already not yet component to the unity. And so how are we to sound the amen and pursue this perfect unity, to give expression of and pursue and foster this kind of unity? And as I say, it's for the glory of God, and it's for the purpose of evangelizing the world, that the world may know. So how do we express it? Well, in verses 19 through 23, Jesus says there in 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then he goes on and prays that that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Down in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. So there is this connection between verses 19 on down through verse 23, in that we see that this growth and this perfection of unity occurs as we are sanctified in the truth. So the sanctification, as I've said, the definitive sanctification, that we belong to God, that we have the status of being holy because we are in Christ. Through faith in Him, we are holy. There's a basic unity that we have. And then this growth in unity as we're made more and more like Christ. As we're made more and more like Christ, as we are progressively sanctified in the truth, He says, your word is truth. As we are conformed to the image of Christ, to the word of God, as we're doing that, there is a growth in unity. As each of us is more and more conformed to the word, it follows that we're going to be more united in our expression and fostering and perfection of this unity that we have in Christ, this objective unity that we have in Christ, that is a perfect unity in Him on the basis of His sacrifice, that then in its expression in our lives being conformed is perfected over time. And this takes place as we are sanctified in the truth, progressively sanctified in the truth, becoming more and more like Christ, more and more in conformity with the truth, with His word. And this is this sanctification is one that is, it involves our whole selves, our minds, our hearts, our wills, so that we are conformed heart, soul, mind, and strength more and more to the truth. And as we do that, it's natural or supernatural that we are more united in that perfected way. And so we pursue and express this unity as we pursue this sanctification, this progressive sanctification in the truth. Now, I think we can summarize this growth in holiness, this growth in sanctification, as growth in the truth and its love. As I mentioned, the truth, sanctification of the truth is this holistic thing. It involves our thinking, our attitudes, our hearts, our actions, our whole lives. And Jesus mentions explicitly in this passage as well the matter of truth. And also love, down in verse 26, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And of course, as you remember earlier back in John 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet and sets us an example that we are to love one another like he has loved us. And that he talks about the coming of the Spirit of Truth, who will guide us into truth, and how that happened in the apostles. Part of that for them was that then we have the Scriptures out of their ministry of being guided in the truth, and the Spirit continues this work. You know, the Spirit of Truth, whose fruit, as we know from Galatians 5:23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. So the sanctification in the truth involves these elements of our thinking and our loving. Both of them are mentioned here in John 17. And after all, we are in the name. If you recall from last week, we looked at the connection of this back to Exodus 33 and 34, where when John writes in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That phrase, grace and truth, is an echoing of Exodus 34:6, there translated as steadfast love and faithfulness, or steadfast love and truth. Septuagint mentioned mercy and truth or truthfulness. That this grace and truth, that this love and truth is in keeping with the character of God, the one in whose name we belong. This describes something of the name of God. It's a summary as in Exodus 34, God tells Moses that he's going to pass before him and declare his name, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, this name that Father, Son, and Spirit share, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this name. that is shared by all three persons of the Trinity is characterized by love and truth. And when Jesus says, and when John says, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth, echoing this, Jesus has said in this passage, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That we are to reflect the name of the one in whose name we belong, and we're to reflect the glory of the one who's given us his glory. And not only that, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, whose fruit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So I think that we can summarize this pursuit of growth in being conformed to the truth in its doctrine and love, truth and love. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 4. We had it mentioned this morning, a passage from Ephesians 4, a wonderful chapter speaking of the unity that we have and are to grow into in Christ. And that's where we get the phrase, I think it's verse 13 or 15, 4:15, Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This speaking the truth in love is how we are to grow up into the head. This is part of that growing up. And so I mentioned this, that as we become more like Christ, more conformed to his word, growing more in truth and love, our thinking, our loves, our wills, as Paul puts it, we grow in unity until, as he puts it there again in Ephesians 4:13, quote, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we who are united in Christ are to grow together in Christ. And as we grow together in Christ, that unity is given greater and more perfect expression visibly, so that the world might see and come to know by God's grace that the Father sent the Son, and that he's loved us even as he's loved the Son. And so there's an evangelistic, it's part of our way of going about witnessing to the world, this sanctification in the truth, as we hold out the gospel, that others may come to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and know the forgiveness and life and hope that we have in him, and the relationship that we have with God now and forever. And so how then do we pursue Christ-likeness in thought, word, deed, and see therefore more of this perfection of unity with other believers? Well, I've mentioned it, verse 17:7, that by being sanctified in the truth, by in Christ seeking complete conformity to the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in all of who we are, mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so therefore, this being said, our unity in Christ, in the name, has at its core a shared set of essential truths. We're in the name, we're in Christ, and this has at its core a shared set of essential truths that we believe. And adherence to these truths, these essential truths, must never be compromised. To compromise on these essential truths would not be a matter of unity. It would actually be a matter of not uniting over what is core to our unity. And so these essential truths cannot and must not be compromised, and to do so would negate true unity, for a denial of such essential truths indicates that a person is outside of Christ, outside of the gospel, not a true believer in the gospel. So Paul in Galatians 1:9 writes this of those who were going against the gospel. He says in Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. That that there is one gospel, and those that deny essential elements of that gospel are showing that they are outside of the gospel. There's a unity of truth that we share, and of essential truths. And such truths include things like the doctrine of the Trinity. You look at Galatians 4:4-7, when Paul goes on and he elaborates more on the gospel. He says in Galatians 4:4-7, and listen how Trinitarian, the gospel is Trinitarian. If you abandon the Trinity, you've abandoned the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. You got father and son. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son. There you got the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so the gospel is Trinitarian. So such things that Paul, again, speaking of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. He says in 15:1-8, he says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. And note that he says first importance, implying there are matters of lesser importance. But note he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. And he goes on and mentions others that he appeared to. And so such truths in these essential truths include things such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God became, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature while remaining, of course, God, the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the doctrine that Jesus literally died and literally rose from the dead, and you could mention we could mention more as well. These essential truths are fundamental to orthodoxy, right belief, right thinking, orthodoxy, as opposed to heresy. R.C. Sproul talks about the difference between heresy and simply error, like an error that falls short of heresy. All heresy is error, but not all error is heresy. And he says that heresy is error with regard to the essentials, and is therefore incompatible with saving faith. Whereas lesser error is with regard to non-essentials and may coexist with saving faith. So Sproul talks about how heresy has to do with the being of the church. Other errors that don't rise to the level of heresy have to do with the well-being of the church. So of course it's important to be conformed to every aspect of the truth. But it's also important to note that there are levels of importance. And so when Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance, one of the implications is that there are levels of lesser importance as well, so that we can be united in the truth, in the essentials of the truth, and yet still need to be sanctified in the truth in an ongoing way. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, for example, are united on essential matters of orthodoxy over against heresy. And that there is this distinction between non-essentials and essentials in the faith is the case because one of the truths about the truth is that there are levels of importance within the truth. Again, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance. Jesus spoke about Matthew 23:23, weightier matters of the law. Of course, all matters of the law are important, and all matters of truth are important, but there is degrees or levels of importance. And so all levels are important, but not all are essential to a person being in the truth. I mean, the very concept of growth in truth, of being sanctified in the truth in a progressive way that Jesus prays for us who already are in the name, who already are in him, who already are in the truth, who already, as he said earlier in John 17, have received his word. the very concept of having received his word, being in the name, and then growing in the truth more and more shows that that we can be in the truth while not yet perfectly conformed to it at all levels. So this essential unity in the truth that we have in Christ, we also then have as part of our growth in truth a ways to go in being conformed more and more to the truth in these other non-essential levels. So it's important to keep these things in mind. Al Mohler speaks of the need to distinguish between levels of importance as theological triage, and he uses the analogy of when somebody goes into the hospital, a bunch of people, and the nurses have to decide who's the most this one's like dead or about to die. This one could live a little bit longer. This one's not, you know, an immediate threat sort of thing. And distinction between levels of the threat to the life of these people. Well, he uses this in his analogy of theological triage that where we distinguish between what's essential for the faith and we are and must be united on those things. Period. And then those things that are non-essential, where of course being united in them, in the truth, is what we aim for and what we one day will be, but isn't the case for all of us here and now, this side of perfection. So a unity in the essentials, but we're not all united in all of the non-essentials. And while we should work toward that, it doesn't break the unity that we do have in Christ. It's not a thing that divides the church. It relates to the well-being of the church, but not the nature of the church. And so in this theological triage, he distinguishes between, I think it's three different levels. The first level being these essentials. That doesn't hold the essentials, they're outside of the faith. And then matters of secondary importance, which has to do with how you function in a congregation. So things like baptism, Presbyterians and Baptists, who are you going to baptize? This is a matter that has a practical ministry implication in your congregation. You're either going to baptize babies or you're not. Or things like women preaching. They're either going to preach or they're not. And so for those of us who are Baptistic and complementarian, we can't work in the same local congregation, as part of the same local congregation, in these ways. And so there's a division, a non-essential division, but a division that is something that is sometimes necessary to function as a congregation. Now, of course, those on either side of the vision are not both right. And so part of being growing in the truth is that one day we know, and hopefully along the way we'll see it more and more as well, there won't even be division over those things because we'll be perfectly united in all of the matters. And where to draw the lines. And so then Mohler talks about third level. And these are things that you can work together in a local congregation, but they're not going to be, and you can have some differences. So in some congregations, baptism may be one of those. In the free church, it's a point of silence. So we can differ on that, but the free church has churches that are going to operate differently in those ways, and still part of the same denomination. Where some of these lines are drawn, you know, millennial issues. Some churches, you know, I've one church that we were members of before we came here didn't make a stand on. I mean, we believe Jesus is coming again, physically, literally, visibly, but the amill, premill, postmill wasn't part of the doctrinal statement of faith. In the free church, we've historically been premill. Recently, I don't know if you're aware, I think it was last summer before last, the premill distinctive was dropped from our statement of faith. And so now we actually don't have a distinguishing part of our statement of faith between premill, amill, postmill. We believe it says we believe in the glorious visible return of Christ, and then there's room allowed for difference on that. Now most of us are still premill, but it's not a point of dividing churches or denominations over. And where some of these secondary and tertiary lines are drawn, there's some room for debate, and churches and denominations sometimes draw these things, these lines differently. And as I say, when perfect unity is reached, there's going to be perfect unity in all these matters. But this side of perfection, we need to maintain unity, essential unity, without dividing unnecessarily over non-essentials. And even those of us who wouldn't be in the same, members of the same local congregation with one another, can still work together in the gospel. And so you've got examples like Together for the Gospel, where you've got Baptists and Presbyterians together, working together, and yet they wouldn't belong to be members of the same local church, but were part of the universal church, together. So we need to have this in mind, this both maintaining of essential unity, not dividing unnecessarily over lesser differences, even while seeking conformity to the truth in those as well. And so the common saying is apropos to this, you've probably heard it, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. We need to be able to differ in love without unnecessarily dividing over non-essential matters, while holding the fort without give on the essential matters. Did you hear about the man who was marooned on an island for a few years and then was rescued? And it's a joke, by the way, I don't think it really happened. But marooned on an island, and the rescuers came up and, you know, came to pick him up, and he was showing them around the island, and he's saying, "Oh, this is my house, this is my shed, this is where I keep my animals, and here's my church." He shows them this church building, and they're about to leave, and they notice a building off in the distance, and they say, "Well, what's that building over there?" And he says, "Oh, that's the church that I used to belong to." And maybe he left because he became premillennial. I moved from Amil to premillennial, but it doesn't necessarily mean you have to switch congregations. And so here's, you know, one person on the island. You know, sometimes we can draw the circle so small that we can't even stand in it our whole lives, even though we haven't shifted on essentials. I mentioned about the church that had this acrimonious, unnecessary division and the sadness of that. Paul was so desirous of unity in the church that not only does he reprimand the Corinthians for their factionalism and their divisive quarreling, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:10-13, some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and Paul says, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers," 1 Corinthians 1:10 and following, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So that we are to not be factional, have this unity that we have in Christ coming through. In the same book, he mentions also on matters of conscience in the realm of Christian freedom, in the differences between the weak and the strong. And by the way, strong implies that they're right and the weak are wrong in how they're thinking about it. And by God's grace, someday the weak are going to come to the position of the strong on whatever particular matter. But that these matters of conscience in this realm of Christian freedom were not to violate our conscience, and were to bear with one another and love one another, not be judgmental toward one another, as he speaks about in Colossians 2, in Romans 14. Well, in the same book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 8, verse 13, Paul tells them that he would rather personally forego the expression of his freedoms and rights to eat meat, lest he make his brother stumble. So he says, you know, I have this freedom, I have this right, but there are those of weak conscience that I'm not going to express my right in this way because I love you, because I don't want you to sin against your conscience, to sin before the Lord because you're you have a conscience matter in this matter of Christian freedom. And so Paul is so desirous of unity that not only does he reprimand them for this factionalism, but he says, I'm even willing to not express the right and freedom that I have to eat meat, you know, in these matters of Christian conscience. I'm going to withhold expressing that with you because I don't want to cause a brother to stumble. And you see Paul's heart for unity and for love, his willingness to bear with one another in love. You know, I wonder how, you know, if you think of some of the historic so-called worship wars, how differently that would have gone if there was more charity, more love, more of the spirit of Paul being expressed. Or you think of some of the contemporary, what you might call mask wars. And I know of churches that have been in some ways really ripped over things, and it's not a matter of ungraciousness and bitterness and not bearing with one another and yes, trying to come to the weak becoming strong, but being willing to sacrifice the expression of my rights in those areas for the sake of a brother or a sister. And, you know, the early church is a wonderful example. I mentioned last time how Jesus' prayer was answered, but it's not yet fully answered, and it's being answered and will be perfectly answered. And one of the things that we see an answer, part of the answer to Jesus' prayer is the church post-Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, you look at the church and what's going on there. I'm going to read from Acts 2, chapters verse 42 to 47. So we read this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 34 of Acts, or verse 32 and following, we read, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, this is not communism, by the way. They were giving freely. They had possessions. One of the things implied by the sixth commandment is that, or eighth commandment is private property. Thou shalt not steal. They were willingly giving things that they owned that belonged to them as an expression of love to help care for one another. And so you see, this is an expression of love for one another, this expression of unity. And they were united around the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, breaking of bread and the prayers, and voluntarily giving what they own. You know, as we're to use our gifts that God has given to us to serve the church, whether it's things we own and possessions or a gift of teaching or hospitality, that as members of the body, we've been gifted in various ways by God, and we're to use them voluntarily to serve one another for the upbuilding of the church and the glory of God. And so, as I say, this voluntary, willing thing, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they were freely giving in this expression of love to one another. So we see this wonderful example in the early church. And so what does it look like for us to pursue and visibly express and foster and grow unity in the church? You know, one of the things is to be present and gather. They were there gathering together and meeting in one another's homes. In Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, we read this. Now imagine that you had a family and they never or hardly ever met with one another. That wouldn't be a very healthy family. Hebrews 10:24 through 25 says this. It says, And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This being present and gathering together, encouraging one another. You know, it's a very encouraging thing to be present with the believers and minister to and share with. You know, one of the most discouraging things that I've had to fight against in my years as a pastor is people who don't even show up and gather together regularly for ministries of the church. And as I say, imagine a family that wasn't together, that didn't gather together. And here we're told in Scripture to not give up meeting together. So that's one way that we can, you and I, part of this prayer that Jesus prays, us included, all of us who are in Christ, one of the ways that we can foster and express unity is by simply gathering together with fellow believers. Like the early church did in Acts 2. Also, worshiping the Lord together. And this, I mean, to worship the Lord together means that we're gathered together, you know, with one heart, one voice, praising the Lord together. This visible expression of our unity. Also, actively seeking, as it says, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, as we're actively seeking to be schooled and shaped by the Scriptures, so that we are growing in doctrine and life according to the Word of God that we have. And we have at our church a Word-centered ministry, Bible-based. And so as we each personally are growing in conformity to the Word of God, which means not being apathetic towards studying the Word of God. You know, it's another thing that is a source of pastoral concern and sorrow to me is when brothers and sisters don't pursue the Scripture much. They're not stretching themselves in relation to the Word. You can't really look at their life and see much growth in the Word in terms of how they're thinking and living. You know, none of us are fully yet sanctified to the truth progressively. So we all have growing to do, and this sanctification in the truth means that we need to be in the Word and taking the Word in and living it out prayerfully and carefully. And so that's another way, you know, practically speaking, that you and I can foster this unity, because remember, this unity comes about as we are growing in the truth. And so also generously sharing with and caring for one another in practical ways. And this holistic ways, you know, emotionally and spiritually, physically, relationally, as we are in one another's life, caring in these ways. You know, we mentioned the Acts 4 church, how they were even selling their possessions and giving to one another. Again, these things they own. It wasn't forced from them. No, they weren't being stolen from. It was an outflow of their love that they were doing this. And Paul, for example, with his Jerusalem collection, one of the ways that we see some of this unity fostered in the early church between Jews and Gentiles is that Paul took a collection from Gentile churches and brought it to Jerusalem as an expression of their love and care for them and unity in the body of Christ. So again, sharing what we have with one another, sharing our gifts, broadly speaking, you know, so that we're participating in and faithfully serving in the church's mission with the gifts God's given to us. You know, the early church, there they were gathered, fellowshipping with one another, and then they were out in the in their respective spheres of life outside of their gathering together, and there they were having ministry, and people were coming to know the Lord. Also welcoming one another. One expression of our unity is that we are one in Christ, and there should be no partiality, as James speaks about in James chapter 2. So welcoming one another without partiality regarding things like ethnicity or education or wealth or social status. And the list could go on. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, whether Jew, Gentile, slave or free, male and female, we're all one in Christ. And so welcoming one another and pursuing and growing in relationships with one another. Another expression of our unity, and something that as we do this, we're fostering growth in this unity. Before I go on, let me ask too, you know, how much do we actually care about this? Like, do we care about the unity of this prayer? Do our hearts say what Jesus prayed? Do our hearts actually say amen? Or are we thinking about lunch, you know? Like, is it like Jesus just gave this glorious prayer in John 17, and we've overheard it, and are we saying, amen, Lord, what can I do to have my life be an expression of your prayer being worked out? That by God's grace, he's working in us to grow, to be conformed to the truth, and so be more united in this perfect unity that he prays for. Also, to prayer, you know, again, we see the early church praying with one another. So praying with and for one another, you know, an expression of unity, and we do this here as well, as praying for brothers and sisters around the world. Missionaries that we have the privilege of supporting in prayer and financially around the world, praying with one another and for one another, a wonderful expression and way to be growing in our unity. Loving one another, you know, with the patience and kindness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. You know, being part of a church, it involves patience and kindness. You know, we're not all perfectly united yet, and there's going to be conflict. Well, can we work through that toward more perfect unity based on the unity that we have in Christ? That's going to require patience and kindness. Love is patient, love is kind. And it's going to require the mind of Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 1 through 8, he says this. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That the humility of Christ, does that characterize our way of interacting with one another? The humility, love, considering others. And then also, and I'll mention last, and you could go on and add more to the list, but to be living from the gospel in step with the Spirit. You know, one of the things this was pointed out to me this week, observation that in Galatians 5, Paul talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And notice how many of the works of the flesh. There's things that are, you would say, this is obvious. You know, this would come to mind first. Notice how many of them have to do with divisiveness and quarreling. These kind of things that go against this pursuit of unity, this pursuit of growth and unity. So listen to Galatians 5:9 and think, okay, so what's the Spirit want and what's the flesh want in these things? Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And you're thinking, okay, these are obvious. Then look what he says. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. So now he's hitting on things. These have to do with expressions of unity in the church and growth in unity. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so to live in step with the Spirit from the gospel, that we who are in Christ, who have been forgiven, who belong to Christ, who have, were in the name, as we read in John 17, We're in Christ together. We've been forgiven. We've been given the hope of eternal life. We've been brought into relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in one body together, that we who have tasted the grace of God, who have been given forgiveness, who have been justified and given eternal life, given the Holy Spirit, the hope that we have of glory, that we who know the gospel, who believe the gospel, who are in the gospel, should be more and more shaped by the gospel, so that the grace that we've experienced in Christ, we become more and more gracious. The patience and loving kindness and forbearance that we've been given in Christ, that we become more loving and patient and forbearing with one another. And so that we're not just those who believe gospel doctrine. That needs to be, that's essential. But that we also then have what Ray Ortlund speaks about as a gospel culture, a growing gospel culture among us, so that this doctrine that we believe and it sinks in our hearts, this gospel doctrine has a transforming effect. And as we're transformed more and more in line with Christ, our Redeemer, we are then growing more and more in this unity that he prays that we would grow in. And so that we foster gospel community, avoiding divisiveness which stems from the flesh, these things that we just read about, to avoid these works of the flesh, but to keep in step with the Spirit of God. Paul writes something similar in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. Again, this chapter, if you want to go read a wonderful chapter on unity, fits right together with the prayer in John 17. Paul says this, he says, Ephesians 4, 31 and following, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That these gospel truths that we hold central, that are central, that must remain central, so impact our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, that our Redeemer so shapes us that we become more and more like him, less and less like the flesh that we have forsaken and that no longer owns us as we kill sin, mortify indwelling sin, and live more fully by the Spirit in Christ, to whom we belong and who is our central identity in Christ. And so Jesus' prayer in John 17 isn't just for those Christians over there, those Christians in big leadership positions, those Christians, you know, way back in the history of the church, but it's also for us Christians right here. Each one of us should be sounding our amen to Jesus' prayer by growing in conformity to the truth in doctrine and in love. In the context of the visible church, remember Jesus expressed that the world might see, they might know that this is a unity that they would see expressed, and so that they would come to know that the Father sent the Son and has loved us like he has loved him. And so as a parting word, let's not forget how amazing it is to be in Christ together as one body. You know, this unity that we have in Christ is deeper than any other kind of unity that we have. National, ethnic, linguistic, family unity. I don't know if you've experienced this. I remember going to Ecuador on a mission trip when I was in high school. Brothers I'd never met before in the Lord. We had this unity in the Lord that I could feel that we were one in Christ. We are one in Christ. And there was this unity there that's more and deeper than if I were to meet a fellow American in Europe when I was traveling backpacking in Europe, or meet somebody who might be a third or fourth. I've met somebody at school who was like a fourth removed cousin or something like that. Of course, we were in Christ, so we had that, but the family unity wasn't as deep, wasn't as significant. The national, ethnic, linguistic, none of those unities are as deep and significant as our unity in Christ. And so let's never forget how amazing it is to be in Christ together as one body, one family, through faith in Him, forgiven in an eternal and glorious relationship with God. And our unity is based in the Good Shepherd who gave His life to make us His sheep forever. And so may we let the unity, the reality of our unity in Christ, shine brighter and brighter as we are each and together more sanctified, more perfectly sanctified in the truth, that the world might know that the Father sent the Son and loved us even as He loved Him, and that they might come to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and so join us in our praise of our holy and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Him who has made us one through faith in Him. And we thank You, Father, that You are growing us in conformity to the truth, and pray that we might be more perfectly united in this way that Jesus prays, that we would be perfectly one for the witness to the world and for Your glory. And Lord, I pray for each of us that we would think of this personally, not just of what those Christians over there might do, but how we might sound amen from our heart, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, sound amen to Christ, in whom is our fundamental unity and identity, and we thank You for Him, and pray that You would continue to answer this prayer for Your glory and for the evangelization of the world and for our increasing joy as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.